As you've heard me say a number of times now, Genesis is the Bible's opening book about how everything was made. It doesn't tell us specifics of how, it just tells us that it was made, and that it was made good, and then it broke, and then it began to be remade. And it's not because humanity got with the program, it's because God is gracious, but he committed within Genesis even to begin a work to remake. And this week, we continue with the last of the book's major figures, Joseph. Joseph, son of Jacob, grandson of Isaac, great-grandson of Abraham. And what I'd like to do this morning is a bit different than the typical flow, maybe, by looking at an overview of Joseph's story and kind of unpacking pieces of it. His story that went from being his story alone in all of its brokenness to being not only blended with God's story, but in a sense completely upended by God's story, hijacked, if you will, by God's story in the best possible way. And then we're going to spend some time looking at how, specifically at how our stories, the ones that we can so often live out of, whether they are true or not, can undergo the same change, can undergo the same sort of hijacking by God's story. So let's read together what is basically the climax of Joseph's story. This is the first nine verses of two different chapters, 42 and 45, because they capture sort of the moment when things really could have gone either way for Joseph and for his brothers. And then I'll sort of backfill the narrative as we move along. But hear the word of God, Genesis 42, 1 through 9, Genesis 45, 1 through 9. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Then chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stayed by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not that you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would meet us this morning in these words, in this word, that these stories, these accounts would have power, and that we would hear your voice in them as we look at this. Because if we don't, if you're not present in them, and this is not your truth, then these are just stories like any other. Maybe they cause curiosity, maybe they entertain, maybe they pass time, but they certainly won't lead to transformation. And so point us to the truth, point us to how these things reflect your promises in Jesus. And remind us of your posture toward us. It's not one of arms crossed and eyebrows raised, or not one of indifference or distance, but one that is present and is postured to be gracious and to embrace and to see us thrive, to see us become who you would have us be. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen. So, the story of Joseph. It unfolds not over the course of verses, it unfolds over chapters. His story is actually makes up more than a quarter of Genesis, a quarter of the whole book. And at any given point, especially if you're reading about Joseph for the first time, you can wonder which way it'll ultimately go. You know, what will happen? How will he, what will turn out? Will he rise or will he fall? Will he forgive or will he be hardened by resentment? Will he use this position that he sort of stumbles into to bless and to set free? Or will he be corrupted by his position? As you're reading along, you don't know. And of course, a parallel story that's unfolding right next to Joseph's story is Judah's story, his brother. Their stories in what we've just read merge. So here's the Cliff Notes version of the story of Joseph up to this point. Joseph is betrayed by his 11 brothers, and he's sold into slavery into Egypt. But he grows powerful in Egypt under Potiphar, but then he's betrayed by Potiphar's wife and put in prison. But through that, in prison, he meets members of the king's court. He meets the king's cupbearer, something we should all have, and he meets the king's baker. And they have dreams in prison, and Joseph interprets their dreams accurately, and they realize that he has this very rare depth of insight and wisdom. So they tell the king about it, and he winds up in front of Pharaoh, who has a dream. And Joseph interprets that dream, and he talks about the coming years of great rich harvest, plentiful harvest, and then the years that will follow of famine. So Joseph becomes essentially second to the king in Egypt. And he uses his skill and insight and foresight to prepare all of Egypt for famine so that instead of widespread starvation, there would be food and life for the whole nation. So much so, actually, that you see people from Canaan coming to Egypt to buy food because the famine it's been spared in Egypt because of Jacob, but Joseph, or excuse me, because of Joseph, but Jacob and his remaining sons are in Canaan and they're facing starvation. So Jacob, the empathetic and self-aware father that he isn't, says to his sons in chapter 42, verse 1, essentially, stop standing around staring at each other and go get the family some food. But Jacob doesn't send his youngest. He keeps Benjamin with him because he doesn't trust his sons to protect Benjamin. So 10 brothers, not 11, go to Egypt, and they wind up before Joseph, as we've just read, and they don't know it's him because, guess what, Joseph's not a teenager anymore when they sold him into slavery. Joseph recognizes them, though, puts them in prison, and then brings them out of prison and says, basically, I will give you some grain, and you can return home, but you've talked about this additional brother. When you come back for more food, you need to bring him with you. That way I'll know when I see him that you are honest men. So they go home, and they tell Jacob the story. And Jacob responds to this idea of bringing Benjamin back to Egypt. In the Hebrew, it's loosely translated, ha-uh. And in chapter 42, verse 36, which is not in front of you, he says, Joseph is no more, and Simeon, he's the one who stayed in Egypt, is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? Ha-uh. But after a couple years, the food runs out, and so they get desperate again, and Jacob, in agony, finally agrees, and Benjamin returns with the group back to Egypt. And again, they find themselves before Joseph. He keeps his word and gives them more grain, and they leave, and they're on the way back home, but on the road back home, they are overtaken by one of Joseph's messengers, who catches up with them and says in chapter 44 now, why have you repaid evil for good? One of you has stolen the royal cup. Okay? But no one had stolen it. Joseph had had the cup planted in one of their bags, Benjamin's bag, which is where the messenger then finds it. But all the brothers at this point, imagine, they would have been staring at Benjamin with the same look on their faces, very likely mouthing the same question. And they wind up back in front of Joseph, this time on their knees. And Judah, who we'll talk more about in a minute, Judah speaks up for the group and he says, "What shall we say to my Lord? How can we clear ourselves? Make us your slaves." Okay? But Joseph says, "No, no, just the one who took the cup. The rest of you can go in peace back to your father." And now we've caught up with where we are in chapter 45, okay, the verses right in front of us, where Joseph simply cannot take it anymore. Because throughout these conversations, what you don't have printed in front of you is how throughout these conversations with the brothers, he had to excuse himself from the room repeatedly to go weep. Because it's killing him to let all this play out so slowly. And then he would compose himself and kind of come back into the room and continue the conversation. But finally, he can't stand it anymore, verse 1. Sends all the Egyptians away, so he's alone with them. And it says, but he wept so loudly that essentially everyone he dismissed heard it anyway. And he says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And the brothers are frozen with shock. Verse 3, mouths agape. That's the story. Okay? Now, what can we learn? What can we learn about this story, and what can we learn about how story works in our lives? Okay? This story, as long as it is, has a basic theme that's captured at the end of it in chapter 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many." Okay, that's sort of this summary phrase, summary line that comes from Joseph about this, what this whole thing's about, which is that underneath all of it, God is doing something. He's doing something hidden that would bring about imaginable good, unimaginable good. That's the overarching takeaway, that God intends only good, and he will use anything to cultivate it, even evil. Beneath this, though, there are quite a few other things. There are other things we can discover about this story, for example. When we first meet Joseph, he is what? He is a spoiled little punk, basically. And the preferential treatment that he gets from dad, Jacob, is making it worse, which is why his brothers hate him and sell him into slavery. So the story begins for Joseph in a very broken place. He is far from who he would become. But how does the transformation happen? How does he actually change? Like it does for most of us, okay? God gradually brought him to a place where his external circumstantial brokenness could reveal to him his internal brokenness. Toxic relationships, a sense of entitlement, slavery, prison, betrayal, etc. All these things God used to move Joseph from foolishness into wisdom, from cowardice into courage, from blindness to who he was to self-knowledge, from selfishness into compassion and generosity. Why? Because transformation like this happens when any of us realize that the brokenness causing our greatest trouble in life is not outside of ourselves, it is not out there, it is in here, it is in us. Transformation like this, like what Joseph experiences for any of us, comes when we realize that what we need most is mercy. Top of the list, what we need most is mercy. The next thing we need on the list is like 1,000 miles below it. Mercy. That's what we need to recognize we need the most of, the grace of God, not the deliverance of God from circumstances and feelings that we don't like. Your need for mercy, absolutely far and away what needs to be discovered. Until that's what you see as your primary need, you're just rearranging deck furniture. But question, how does God do it? How does he enable the alignment of external and internal brokenness to become something that causes Joseph or anybody to become who we're meant to? How does he do it? Well, a common question that gets asked of this passage and just sort of this story is, why doesn't Joseph tell his brothers who he is at the start? Right? Why not just come out with it? Why does he like to, I don't know, as a younger brother, sort of mess with them first? But think about this for a second, okay? What do you think, what do you imagine Joseph's really trying to do? What's his objective? Is his goal simply justice? If his goal is simply justice, what happens? They show up. And it's a life sentence for everybody, right? Life sentences all around. Some combo of slavery and prison for a really long time. That's justice because of what they did to him. And if that's what he wanted, he would have said the first time they meet, "Hey, it's Joseph. Guess what? It's Joseph. I've been waiting a long time for this moment. Enjoy prison." On the other hand, if his goal is only to forgive them, it's just to forgive them, to pardon them, there again, he would reveal himself right away. And he would say, "It's me, Joseph. And by the way, relax, we're cool. Everything's good." But he doesn't want either one of those things, apparently. So what if it's this? What if he has forgiven his brothers, but he hasn't just forgiven them? He has forgiven them, yes, but he hasn't just forgiven them. What do I mean? Well, why would only justice or only mercy basically have been giving them the same thing in the end? Because neither of those things by themselves would have brought about any change. Would have prompted any change for them or healing. If they just get justice or they just get mercy, there's no change. So Joseph does neither justice or mercy. Instead, he does both. He does both. Could it be he alternates justice and mercy in such a way, back and forth, giving them tastes of each but not going full measure, so that the conviction for them doesn't have to come from the outside? It doesn't have to come through a cell or through shackles. It happens for them inside. They see what they've done at the end, and they grieve, and they become desperate internally for mercy. Is mercy a possibility for us? And then they find out that it is, and it does. He's brought them to a place where they fall before him and finally can say, "We owe you our lives." And neither justice by itself or mercy by itself would ever have gotten them there. And he says, "Oh, really, do you? No, I just want one of you, just Benjamin, the rest of you can go." And what's he done there? If you know the story, what's he done? He has recreated the exact scenario from years before, a situation where they have to choose whether to betray a brother and save themselves. All they have to do is abandon Benjamin this time, and they go free. And this is the climax of the whole story, because what happens? Judah of all people, steps forward. Judah, formerly the most cold-hearted brother there is, the architect of Joseph's betrayal, who persuaded everybody else to sell him into slavery, Judah shows up. He's now the one who says to Joseph, not knowing it's Joseph, "Take me. I will bear the blame." Judah has been brought to a place where self-interest is no longer piloting his life. That's what mercy does. And it's because he's been forgiven by Joseph, but not just forgiven. Not just forgiven. The brothers need to be forgiven for their anger, for their pride, for their cruelty, yes, but more than that, they need to be healed of it. They need to be restored. So Joseph doesn't just pardon them. Why? Because he loves them. So he messes with them a little bit too. He offers a taste of justice, but not too much, because he'd forgiven them. And that's what allows them to become broken open to God. So what does this story show us? What does the story want to show us? It wants to show us that the God of the Bible absolutely forgives you. Absolutely forgives you in Christ, absolutely accepts you, but because he has forgiven you, he's not just going to let you be. He's never just going to let you be. So as long as there's foolishness in my heart, as long as there's blindness and fear and selfishness in my heart, he's going to be bringing the external brokenness in my life into alignment in such a way that the internal brokenness in my heart begins to pop in neon so that I can change. God doesn't create brokenness, the Bible says, but he can use brokenness all day long to bring about renewal. And eventually, the Christian will learn to welcome this, to desire this, instead of praying that God would relieve us of everything that's unpleasant. Because God loves you, he's not going to just let you be. Okay? And here's how he can do it. Look at the story. Joseph wants to reveal himself, doesn't he? He's going off into the side room to cry about the fact that he can't yet reveal himself. He wants to reveal himself. It's killing him to remain hidden, and he keeps leaving the room to cry it out. He can't wait. And at a certain point, it's too much. He wants to reveal himself. Why? Why does he want to reveal himself so badly? Because he wants to be reconciled with his family. But he can't do it. He can't do it until Judah does what he does. And what does Judah do? He offers a substitutionary sacrifice. Let me pay the penalty. Let me substitute for my brother. I will bear the blame. And it's then that Joseph can reveal himself. Now we can be reconciled. We've talked about the genealogy of Jesus in Genesis, and it's easy to assume that he might come from Joseph, right? That Jesus would be a descendant of Joseph, but he's not. He's a descendant of Judah. Judah, the one who offers himself sacrificially so that the family, God's family, can be reconciled. The gospel is the ultimate combo of truth and love together. It's the ultimate combo of not only justice and not only mercy, but both those things together, because that's what will break you and me open to God. Everything else will either harden your heart or break your heart. Harden your spirit or break your spirit, but this will break you open to God, and it will trade my broken story and your broken story for a new one, for a true story. Now, by way of some practical application, and I'm going to crawl deeper into this hole than I ordinarily do, but, you know, hey, I got the mic. I want to be curious together about how story works in our lives. How story works in our lives, both the true and the untrue stories. And how, whether or not the presence of grace in the story you believe is true can be an indicator to you whether or not that story is actually true. Is it actually true? We know from study of human psychology that the way you and I develop identity, develop what is called a cohesive sense of self, is narratively. Okay? We do it through story. Otherwise, your life is just this set of events and experiences that happen one after the other with no thread to hold them together. Okay? So we turn them into story. We all do this. And those stories run in the background like software that you may, in most cases, aren't even aware of. But are the stories, is your story, the one you tell yourself about yourself and other people, is it true? What if the premise of the story, your life, not your mouth, but your life, says you believe is true? What if the premise of that story really isn't? How about some examples of stories we live by? Okay. Some of us have an unconscious motivation to be perfect. Some of us it's conscious, a lot of us it's subconscious, unconscious. The need to perfect ourselves and other people and the world. And why? Because somewhere, at some point, the story we were told and adopted was that it's not okay to make mistakes. Now let me ask, is that story true? No. It's not. The story that it's not okay to make mistakes is not a true story. But some of us still believe it. That I need to be perfect because it's not okay to make mistakes. Some of us, we have a need to meet the needs of others. And we're very focused on meeting the needs of others. That's how we try to win love. Why? Because of a story that we believe that it's not okay to have your own needs. Is that story true? No. But if that's what you've come to believe is true, guess what? You are living a false narrative. And more than likely, in your key relationships, there's a lot of codependency, which is suffocating the people closest to you. Some of us, we have an unconscious motivation to succeed at all costs and to appear successful, to avoid failure no matter what. Why? Because we've heard as true the story that it's not okay to risk having your own identity. It could go badly. Stick to the hard sciences. So you need to become somebody for something or somebody else for somebody else. You need to become a success as someone else is defining it in your life. But that's a dangerous story to be living as an adult. Maybe it worked when you were a kid, but as an adult, that's dangerous because it can lead to all kinds of problems around boundaries, work and life boundaries, ethical boundaries. If success or appearing successful is your goal at all costs. Some of us, our story is that it's not safe to be fully you. A version of you may be edited, but not fully you. Why? Because somewhere deep inside is a fatal flaw. Something warped, wrong, or missing. You don't know what exactly, but you're sure it's there. Maybe you've always thought it was there. Maybe if you were a little bit less you, they, the one who was supposed to stick around, would have. And so you can't be you, not really. But you also can't be like everybody else, right? You've got to be special or unique in some way to compensate for that fatal flaw. For some of us, the story is that it's not okay to be comfortable. Maybe we grew up in somebody else's shadow, and still we still believe functionally that our needs are a problem. They're an inconvenience. So to deal with the fear that comes from that, we spend ourselves, our lives, our resources, our energy, our time, trying to feel safe in the world. And a lot of the ways that we try to feel safe in the world today is by gathering data and information and knowledge to minimize the risk. And so we research and we gather information and we try to feel safe by what we know. Now, is that a true story? That in order to be safe in the world, you need to become a compulsive knowledge gatherer so that you can minimize threats and minimize risk. Is that a true story? No. Is it true that there is a scarcity of resources within you to manage and sift through the relationships in your life? Is that true? A scarcity of resources to navigate relationships? No. Some of us, the story is that it's not okay to trust yourself, that inner confidence can be a problem. And so pessimism and anxiety are our food. We have stress for lunch. We live in this chaotic, unpredictable, unsafe world, and so some of us attach to the storyline that says goal one, priority one, is to feel secure. Is that true? Is that a true story? No. Some of us, we believe that no one's going to be there for you when you need the most support. And you've had experiences that have reinforced that story. So we've learned over time, don't depend on anything or anybody else. And as protection, we create a kind of Neverland for ourselves, a world in which everything is fun and exciting and new and shiny and on trend. Optimism. Everything's going to be okay. Relax. It's fine. Some of us, our unconscious motivation is to assert power and strength over other people and our environment, mainly to mask vulnerability and weakness from ourselves and from them. Because what's the story there? It's that it's not okay to be vulnerable or to trust anybody. But is that story true? Is that a true story? No, not true. Last one for now. Some of us have heard and believed, this is a story that I think is sprinkled in throughout a lot of stories. Some of us have heard and believed and embraced as true that your presence doesn't matter. And so it's not okay to assert yourself. So you create a story around those ideas. Those beliefs form a narrative that you can start to live. My presence doesn't matter. My voice doesn't matter. So maybe my choices don't matter. Because do I matter? Let me tell you something. None of these stories are true. None of these stories are true. And they are particularly not true when you look at them through the eyes of faith. Let's say you're somebody who identifies as a Christian. Understand that if you are living out one of these false stories, which all basically say, I am what I do, you are living a story that is in direct opposition to the story of God, the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has stood in your place and has done all the doing for you. So, is the story around which you've become built true? The story of God is all about grace. It's all grace. Is that your story yet? A way to tell whether or not your story is true is what's the grace percentage of the content of your story? The false narratives, man, they are exhausting, aren't they? Exhausting. Why? Because each one of them is built on merit. They're all effort-based. They're all work-based. There's no grace in those stories. There's no grace in the story, I am what I do. I am what I have. So what's the story that you and I need to begin living in? What do we need to hear is true instead? We've talked about the stories that maybe we could consider letting go of, but what do we need to embrace as true now? First and foremost, the story of grace, right? The story of grace, what Christ has done for you. That's a story worth knowing and internalizing. And then, flowing out of that, the story, the stories of grace that the more true stories that speak directly to the bogus narratives that you and I carry, and each of us carry one or more of these and others. And so there's kind of the story of grace, and then there's all that flows out of that. So, if you believe the story, for example, that it's not okay to make mistakes, let that go. Let it go. And start living into a story that you are good. Because in Jesus, the Bible teaches, you've been made perfect in God's eyes. And so now you can just be you. You don't have to be perfect. If you believe the story, it's not okay to have your own needs, let that go. That's not a true story. And embrace the true story that you are wanted. And when your heart says, nobody wants me, not really, not with all that I bring with me, or what they want from me is just what I can do for them, allow your heart to hear what God is saying. I do. I want you. If you believe the story that I am what I do, that's how I find love in the world, success, let that story go. And begin building around a new story that says you are loved for who you are. If the gospel's true, you are loved before you get out of bed. You are loved before you've done or not done anything. And nothing you're going to do today is going to increase that love, because that love's already perfect. You are loved for who you are. If you believe the story that says you never really belong, something's missing, what's the problem? It's probably you. Let that story go. There is nothing you need to compensate for by being special or unique. Being just like somebody else doesn't have to be your worst nightmare anymore. Instead, there's a new story. You are seen for who you are, and you are enjoyed for who you are. Nothing's missing. Everything's here. You do belong. If you're a Christian, you're a child of the King. There's nothing more belonging than that. If you believe a story that's telling you it's not okay to get too comfortable in the world, let that go. Let that go. Start living into the true story that your needs are not a problem. Your weakness is not a liability. Truth be told, your problem has been that you're trying to live like you don't have any needs, and that's your greatest weakness. Think how a story that abandoned that narrative could free you to become somebody generous. If you believe the story that it's not okay to trust yourself, nothing good ever comes from that, and so the worry never stops. Worry, worry, worry. What if you start living out of a story that says instead, you are safe? The gospel says you're safe, ultimately. So is everything resting on you in life, such that you're worrying about it all? No, it's not. And guess what? It'd be a lot worse if it was, so thank God for that. Live into this true story. The God of the Bible is sovereign. Sovereign. That means when you go to sleep, his watch continues. If you believe in the gospel, the Lord has you. Stop using your circumstances as a measure for his ability or care for you. If you believe the story that it's not okay to depend on anybody or anything for anything, what if you swap that out for reality? Reality, which is that you will be taken care of. You will be taken care of. You don't have to live in the future to keep you out of the present moment because the present's too scary. You don't have to do that anymore. Suffering will come, yes. Feelings you don't want to have are going to come, yeah. And you may believe that there will be nobody there and no support when those things do, but that's nonsense if the gospel's true. If you believe the story that it's not okay to be vulnerable, that it's not okay to trust anybody with your real feelings, your real struggles, so you're probably somebody who keeps a lot of secrets or has mastered the art of seeming vulnerability, new story for you. Because of Jesus Christ's work for you, you will not be betrayed. You will not be betrayed, not ultimately. Yes, people will disappoint, people will betray, and we've been conditioned to distrust invitations to be vulnerable, but with Jesus, there's no need for that. He has you, he will hold you forever if the gospel's true. In the gospel, no betrayal or disappointment is fatal. What could that do for some of your angst? How could that rekindle a sense of freedom in you, even a carefree kind of playfulness at times? If that's been your story, I mean, do you ever just find yourself longing to just, like, I don't know, let it go and just release and kind of laugh and trust and rest? Be silly? Is silliness hard for you? If vulnerability feels scary? Then lastly, if you believe the story that says it's not okay to assert yourself, what if your story became the true story that your presence matters because you matter to God? See, these are true stories. These are new narratives that are true as an extension of the story, God's story, and within that story, you matter to him. But how do you know? How do I know I matter to him? The Bible says, look at Jesus. The Bible says, look at what Jesus has done. That's how you know. Look at how he's loved you. That's how you know. Holy Spirit, would you shape what our hearts know? Would you shape what our hearts believe is true? The story about ourselves, the story about you, Lord, that we would know to be true, would you shape those? Would you jettison anything from our hearts that is untrue, that is not of you? Would you give us eyes to see the lies that we believe, the things we tell ourselves about ourselves? Would you give us eyes to see that graceless stories are the fiction and the stories that come out of your mercy are the truth? Would you form that in us? Would you redirect what our hearts believe toward change and healing? Would you free us with the true story, Jesus? We pray in your name. Amen.